Most of you have, I think, already met our little girl, Avi, and if you were to ask her, you may have heard her say this, how old she is, she would say, I'm 4 1/4. Now, you may not know this, but I have a daughter in England who's now married herself with three grandchildren, I should say. And I want to tell you something about her. Her name is Louise, and 27 years ago, when she was approaching her 7th birthday, I began to notice something really rather interesting. Louise, I noticed, as she approached her 7th birthday, would come into my study early in the morning as I was studying before she left for school, and she came with a particular request. She said, Dad, I'd like a gerbil for my birthday. Now, 27 years ago, I hardly knew what a gerbil was, and when I found out what it was, I was not particularly enamored with the idea of a gerbil. As far as I was concerned, a gerbil was really a sophisticated kind of mouse, and I felt that perhaps a doll would be much more appropriate. But I noticed that even though I sought to deflect her onto something perhaps more suitable, this was very much on her heart. Doubtless her friends at school all had gerbils, and she herself desired to have a gerbil. And so I found that each morning she tended to come in with the same request, Dad, I really would like a gerbil for my birthday. Well, you can imagine what happened, even though initially I sought to deflect her, dissuade her, persuade her to have something else. As you can imagine, when May the 13th arrived, the day of her birthday, it was indeed a gerbil that she received. Now, I mention that for this reason, that that's a very good illustration of the persistence of a child with her father. A persistence and a perseverance that is not out of place. Indeed, our Lord himself utilizes this idea of persistence and perseverance, I believe, in this parable that we are to consider together, the parable found in the 5th through to the 8th verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 8, namely, the parable of the friend at midnight, sometimes referred to as the parable of the troubled host, where we read these words, And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. It's important to note that this parable, a parable on prayer, arises out of a specific incident in the life and ministry of our Lord himself. That incident is this, that our Lord was praying in a certain place. Even though he was God, yet because he was also man, he would pray unto his Father, often rising early, going up onto a mountain perhaps, turning aside in order that he might seek his Father's face in prayer. And we find that in the opening verse of this 11th chapter. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. In other words, his disciples had been watching their Lord and Master, noting the fact of his prayerfulness. And when he had ceased praying in this certain place, they say to him, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John also taught his disciples. Now, you'll be aware that as a result of that request, our Lord gave us this remarkable Lord's Prayer, familiar to all of us. The Lord's Prayer, notice, precedes this particular parable, and I believe they are related in a very interesting manner. I dwell briefly on the Lord's Prayer for this reason, that in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with the matter of our praying. He tells us what the content of our praying should be. He reminds us that there are certain priorities. There is, if you like, a certain sequence that ideally, on the whole, should be observed. He emphasizes that we are to seek God first, that though we ourselves have certain needs of a physical and temporal nature, and it's interesting and important to note that God does not dismiss them, He includes them here in this prayer. Nevertheless, we are to begin in our praying with God himself. We notice that as our Lord teaches them to pray in this way. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven, so on earth. So then our Lord there in the Lord's Prayer is instructing us concerning the content and the matter of our praying. He shows us what the sequence and the priorities of our praying should be. And he also reminds us of something which the Puritans often noticed, namely this note of recollection, this note of reminiscence, this note of, as it were, addressing God concerning himself, our Father which art in heaven. In other words, we are to stop and to pause and to think as we come into the presence of God and, as it were, refund back again, as Jonathan Edwards once put it, the beams of glory that come from him and that shine to him, speaking to God about God, seeking God's glory first. So then we note here the matter of our praying is set forth there in the Lord's Prayer. But in this particular parable, we notice that the emphasis falls not so much upon the matter of our praying as upon the manner of our praying. Indeed, it is my personal view that our Lord is still responding to that question. Lord, teach us how to pray. We tend to think that that particular request is exhausted in the giving of the Lord's Prayer. My own view is, from this context here, that our Lord is still answering that request. Lord, teach us how to pray. This is the matter, and this now is the manner in which you are to pray. What is that manner to be? Well, our Lord shows us in this remarkable little parable, this fascinating parable, that our prayers are to be marked by importunity. That is to say, they are to be marked by persistence. The word occurs only once in the Greek, in the New Testament, but it's a very interesting word, and the word is used by our Lord himself. It was because of his importunity, notice, that the friend who was asleep with his family in their one-roomed house arose, got up, opened the door, and gave him three loaves. This emphasis upon importunity or upon shameless persistence is the central lesson of this little parable. Firstly, then, I want to emphasize this, that importunity or boldness or shameless persistence, importunity is generated by a great sense of need. Listen again to verses 5 and 6. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, I want you to notice carefully the actual details of this parable. They're fairly simple, but I would remind you that we have here a situation in which there are three men that are friends. Whether they all knew each other is not quite certain. We know that the first knew the second, and we know that the second knew the third, and they might conceivably have all known each other. Who are these three men? Well, the first, of course, is a man that has been on a journey. He may well have been away for several months. He may well have travelled, perhaps on business, to some distant land. It may well be that he's on the return leg of his journey. It may well be that he's not far from home. He may well have been travelling at night because of the heat of the day, and it may well be that for that reason, as the hour approaches midnight, as it becomes very late, he turns in to a particular friend in need of hospitality, in need of food and lodging and drink. Now, we need to realize that the law of hospitality was sacred in Oriental lands, and therefore this is a crucial factor in the situation. This first man, therefore, has been on a journey, and he calls upon a friend in need of food and drink and rest and lodging and repose. The second man in the journey, the second man in the parable rather, is this. He is the man to whom this first friend turns. In other words, he is the man to whose house he comes. And he finds himself immediately in a position of great difficulty. On the one hand, he wants to show hospitality. On the one hand, he wants to provide bed and lodging, food and drink to this friend of his who has been on this journey. On the other hand, he finds that the cupboard is bare, there's no food in the house, and he finds himself in great straits, in an embarrassing situation. And so what we find is this, that because he finds himself in a position of difficulty, he decides to turn to this third man, this friend of his, and he decides, in spite of the lateness of the hour, that he will go to this friend of his, knock on the door, potentially wake up his family, and ask for 3 loaves. Friend, give me 3 loaves. So then, those are the 3 characters. The first man's been on a journey. The second man is the man to whom he comes, but he finds himself in great straits, embarrassing circumstances. And the third man is the one to whom he goes in order that this friend might meet his need, that he might meet this difficult circumstance in which he finds himself. Now then, notice when all this transpires. It does not transpire in the middle of the day, nor does it transpire at 6 o'clock at night, nor even at 9 o'clock at night, but very late in the evening, very late at night. It's dark, it's late, most people have gone to bed, and the peculiar difficulty of the situation is enhanced precisely by that. Now, you might, in a lesser manner perhaps, have found yourself in a similar circumstance. You've intended ringing somebody up during the day, but it slipped your mind, and it's now 10:15, perhaps 10:30, maybe even 10:45, and you realized with regret that you should have made the phone call earlier. It's embarrassing, it's difficult, but it's important, and therefore you, on reflection, on balance, though with a rather heavy heart perhaps, you ring through to your friend precisely because of the urgency of the situation. And you risk, of course, waking them up, waking the family up, waking up his wife and children, himself, and generally disturbing the household because of the lateness of the hour. But nevertheless, you do it because there's an urgency about the situation. So that's what happens here. This second friend goes, because of the embarrassing circumstances in which he finds himself, goes to the third man, goes to his friend and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, a crucial element in this parable, and indeed a crucial element in the lessons emerging from this parable, is this, that this man is desperate. He's in great need. He has a great sense of need. Someone's come to him. He wants to show kindness, hospitality. However, he can't. Therefore, he goes to somebody else that will help him. He's desperate. And I want to emphasize that it's often the case that when you and I are desperate, we turn to God in prayer. In our desperation, we go to him. In our desperation, we fall upon our knees. We cry out of the depths. We cry out in our distress. At other times when we're not in distress, at other times when we don't find ourselves in the depths or in great urgent need, we tend perhaps to restrain prayer. We tend not to think of prayer. But just as Nehemiah cried out in the midst of his difficult circumstances, "Lord God, remember me, O God, for good," so too we often find ourselves crying out to God to remember us for good in these difficult and delicate and embarrassing and perplexing situations. So in his desperation, this second friend goes to the third friend and hammers upon the door, waking up his friend. Remember that these Oriental houses are not like our modern houses in Great Britain or in America, with many different rooms, upstairs, downstairs. They would have been most likely a one-roomed house, and therefore to knock on the door inevitably meant, in a sense, to knock upon the bedroom door and to wake everybody up. That's part of the difficulty and the delicacy of the situation here. But the point is this: he's desperate, he's in great need, and he turns to his friend to help him in that hour of crisis and of need. There is, I believe, in the Old Testament, an incident that illustrates this, and illustrates it very beautifully. I refer to Jacob at Peniel. You may remember that Jacob has not seen his brother Esau for some 20 years, and well might he be apprehensive as he seeks now a meeting, looks with some apprehension to the imminent meeting that faces him with his brother. this brother that he's tricked, this brother that he's deceived, this brother, he's taken advantage of him, and he may well be concerned, and perhaps rightly so, that his brother Esau might be bent upon revenge, might even want to kill him. So Jacob comes to the brook Jabbok. The brook Jabbok lies there before him. He sends across his two wives. He sends across his two women servants. He sends across his 11 sons. But he himself, Jacob himself, remains upon the northern bank of the brook Jabbok. And a very remarkable thing occurs during the night. In the watches of the night, someone wrestles with him. And he wrestles with someone. Now, who exactly is this heavenly, who exactly is this mysterious wrestler? It's a very interesting, fascinating, and indeed mysterious incident. There's Jacob wrestling with this man. Who is the man? It is my own view, and I note that the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon shared this view, that this man was none other than the angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance. There are such appearances in the Old Testament, this being one of them, according to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So that the man wrestling with Jacob there on the banks, the northern bank of the brook Jabbok, is none other than the Son of God coming in a special manner, intervening in this special way, in a pre-incarnate manner. It's long before the actual days of his flesh. Nevertheless, the Son of God is wrestling with him. Jacob wrestling with the Son of God. Jacob at Peniel. And it is a remarkable thing. Have you ever noticed this? That it's not in fact Jacob that says, "Let me go, for the day now breaketh." We might, if we're not careful, misread the passage in that way. It's not Jacob that utters those words. It is this mysterious wrestler. This mysterious visitor, the Son of God himself, who says, "Let me go, for the day now breaketh." And it's Jacob that says, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." Now notice that this wrestling is, I believe, both physical and spiritual. There are those who I think wrongly say that the wrestling is purely physical. I think they're quite wrong. There are those that imagine that it might be purely spiritual. I think they're wrong also. There was indeed a person there, it's the Son of God, I believe, in a pre-incarnate appearance, physically wrestling with Jacob, but it's much more than a physical wrestling. There is this figurative wrestling. There is this spiritual wrestling. Jacob is wrestling with God. Jacob has power with God. Notice that the very name Peniel means the face of God himself. And so we find that in this remarkable encounter, in this very mysterious incident, God is pleased, as it were, God permits, as it were, this man Jacob, who in many ways by nature was a wretch of a man, God permits him to wrestle with him and even to prevail. It's an instance of wrestling in prayer. It's an example of prevailing prayer. Jacob wrestles and says, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And we find exactly the same thing here in this parable. This man is reminiscent of Jacob. There it is. It's in the night again. He's desperate. He's in great need. He does the only thing that comes to mind. The only possibility lies in his going to his friend, hammering upon the door in spite of the difficulty of all of that, and beseeching his friend to give him 3 loaves. Is it not the case that it's often a sense of need that drives us to God in prayer, that drives you to prayer, that drives me to prayer? And this is one of the reasons, surely, why God, in his infinite providence, his mysterious sovereign providence, sends trials into our lives, precisely so that he might humble us, bring us to our knees, so that we might seek his face in prayer. The psalmist says this: "In my distress I cried unto the Lord. Out of the depths I cried unto the Lord." It might be something personal. It might be something physical. It might be something financial. It might be the salvation of a loved one. You might have a child, a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, some relative, some friend perhaps that does not know Christ. And you pray for that person day in, day out, you go back and back again. You come with importunity, you come with a continual coming, and you cast your burden upon the Lord. My good friends, you know anything of this? It's taught here in this parable. It's often this great sense of need, this holy desperation that drives us back to God and forces us to go onto our knees, as it were, and to seek God's face in prayer. One of the great lessons then is this, that we should turn our cares into prayers. These anxieties, these worries, these concerns, these preoccupations, these difficulties, these problems, these crises, learn to turn them, my good friends, these cares into prayers and seek God's face. Because this, you see, is the great antidote in many respects to care and anxiety. The Lord desires that we should cast our burdens upon the Lord, that we should turn our cares into these prayers, and that we should seek his face and ask and seek and knock and hammer upon heaven's door, even as this man hammered upon the door of his friend at midnight. In the first place, then, we see that importunity is often generated by a great sense of need. But then secondly, we see that importunity is a trait in which God himself delights. Now this is a remarkable fact. Listen again to verses 7 and 8. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now notice that phrase, because of his importunity. The friend responds to his importunity. Now what does importunity mean? Let me define it more closely. To importune in the English language means to press or to urge someone with troublesome persistence. That's the meaning of the term. To press or to urge someone with troublesome persistence. But the word in the original is very interesting. It's translated by shamelessness or by shameless persistence. There's almost the idea of immodesty. There's almost the idea of an absence of bashfulness. There is this essential shamelessness about this man as he hammers away upon the door, knowing that it's going to embarrass, even annoy, and irritate profoundly his friend. Now, I don't believe that this third friend himself in the parable actually delighted in the importunity. I think that the friend himself might well have been rather irritated by him. It's interesting to note, as Hendrickson, I think, points out, that you have here a question, and the interrogation, the question is somewhat lost in the length of the sentence. In other words, as we think of this third friend who's asleep with his family there in their one-roomed house, we do not need to conclude that the man was necessarily pleased. I think, in fact, he was probably rather annoyed. What you have here is a certain kind of argument. It's known as an argument a fortiori, which quite simply means an argument from the less to the greater. Or you could put it this way, an argument from the worse to the better. The reasoning is this. Our Lord is saying, in effect, look, if this man, this ordinary mortal human being, if he responds in this way to the urgent importuning of his friend and arises in spite of the hour, in spite of his irritation, gives him what he wants, how much more shall our Father in heaven give us those things for which we ask and in which we stand in need? That's the kind of argument. And it's often been noted by the commentators, a fortiori, it's a how much more argument. And so we notice then those words, because of his importunity, because of this shamelessness, because of this shameless persistence, because the man lacks modesty, because the man lacks bashfulness, there he is with this tenacity, this audacity, almost breaking down the door in his urgent petitioning of his friend, even at midnight. Now, this does not mean that you and I can come with irreverence before God. There is, alas, far too much of that in the modern church today. It does not mean that you and I can simply dictate to the great God of heaven that made us and who governs and controls all things. There is, sadly, far too much of that spirit today. But it does mean, as our Lord himself shows, notice those words, because of his importunity, because of his shameless persistence, it does mean that you and I can come as the children of our Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and importune God, as it were, to urge him and to press him, as it were, with troublesome persistence, with an absence of bashfulness, with great tenacity and audacity and even boldness in the name of Christ and in accordance with God's word. Now we see this trait of importunity, again illustrated very beautifully in the New Testament. Think of the Syrophoenician woman of whom we read in Matthew's Gospel. You remember the situation. Our Lord has gone outside of the land of Israel briefly into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. And there comes to him a woman, a Canaanite woman, a Syrophoenician woman. She's not a Jewess, she's a Gentile. And she comes with a particular petition because her daughter lies at home grievously vexed, grievously troubled with a demon. It's a terrible situation. Notice again, you see, the urgency of the situation. Notice again the great sense of need. Notice how this great sense of need drives her to Christ, and even drives her to come to him with this great importunity as she petitions him again and again that he would come and heal her daughter. Have you ever noticed how our Lord responds to her? This is what she says to him. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Have you ever noticed how our Lord responds to her? We read this. He answered her not a word. I know of no other instance in the Gospels where someone comes in faith, when someone comes in an appropriate manner, and our Lord treats the person in this way. He answered her not a word. And the disciples, noticing this, perhaps says, send her away, for she crieth after us. She's a nuisance. She's bothering us. Send her away. But then our Lord answers. He does answer. And he says this. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yes, now our Lord answers. Initially he doesn't answer. Now he does answer. But what kind of answer is it? It's very discouraging, is it not, at first glance? I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You are a Canaanite woman. This is Tyre and Sidon. I am sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then she comes back. Notice this. Notice her persistence. Notice her importunity. She comes back. She worships. She says, Lord, help me. She's reminiscent, is she not, of this man hammering upon the door at midnight. But again, our Lord says something which, at first glance, is utterly discouraging. He says, it is not meet. It is not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. What a remarkable thing to say. What an astonishing incident this is. Initially, he doesn't answer her. Then he says something very discouraging. Now he calls her, in effect, the dogs. And he says, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Why did he say that? For this reason. She is one of the dogs of the Gentiles. Notice that. She's a Canaanite woman. She's not a Jewess. She's one of the dogs of the Gentiles, and that's implicit in what our Lord says. It is not right, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. But notice her reply. Once again, you see her importunity. You see her persistence. You see this absence of modesty, this absence of bashfulness, this holy boldness, this tenacity, this audacity. She said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. In other words, she's saying in effect to our Lord, yes, Lord, I am indeed one of the dogs of the Gentiles. I know that I have no rights in this situation. But I'm asking for a crumb of grace. I'm asking for a crumb of power. My daughter lies at home grievously vexed by a demon. And you alone, Lord, thou alone art able to cast out this demon. And have you noticed our Lord's wonderful response? Yes. This is what he says. O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. One of the most wonderful examples of a holy, godly importunity that I've ever found in the Word of God. So you see this importunity at many different points. You see it in Jacob, there at Peniel. You see it in this Syrophoenician woman here in this incident in the Gospels. And of course, you see it in this man who comes at midnight to his friend at midnight. And I want to emphasize that God clearly delights in this. It isn't merely that God accepts this, though he does. It isn't merely that God condones this, though he does. Our Lord surely is actually encouraging this. Why else would he set forth this parable? He's encouraging this trait of importunity, this shameless persistence, this tenacity, even this holy audacity. I would remind you, my good friends, that God is our friend. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the mighty God of Jacob. He's the God and Father of all those that put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can go to him, yes, at midnight, at any time of the day or night. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter where we are, doesn't even matter in what language we speak. God hears our prayers. He's omniscient. He knows and hears and sees all things. He hears our prayers, and therefore we can lift up our hearts to him and cry as Nehemiah did, God, remember me for good. Friend, lend me 3 loaves. Let me pause for a moment and ask whether God is your friend here tonight and whether you are a friend of God's. God is the friend of all those that put their trust in Christ. Christ is the friend of sinners, and we are sinners. And therefore, if we humble ourselves, turn to the Lord Jesus, repent of our sins, turn away from them, put our trust in him and follow after him, then Christ is our friend and we are his friends. God is our friend, and like Abraham, we too can be the friend of God. My good friends, do you go to him as a friend? Yes, he's the great God of heaven, the great and mighty maker of this astonishing universe. But he's also our friend, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the mighty God of Jacob. So then, the question is this, do you seek his face? Do you go to him in prayer? Do you cast your burdens before him? Do you ask and you seek and you knock? We have here, you see, tremendous encouragements to pray. You find the same thing in many ways in the parable of the widow that comes to the unjust judge. And you find it here in the parable of the friend at midnight. These great encouragements. Now, we need these encouragements in prayer for this reason. The prayer is at one at the same time, surely, one of the simplest things under the sun. What could be easier than speaking with our Father in heaven? But it's also one of the hardest things under the sun. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we find it difficult to come, difficult to spend time in prayer. Yes, we know about it, but often we don't engage in it. We have here, however, tremendous encouragements. This is a tremendously encouraging parable. It was because of his importunity that the man arose. Even though he was bothered and troubled and profoundly irritated, he arose, opened the door, and gave his friend the 3 loaves that he wanted. No, we don't come in our own name. We don't come pleading any works of righteousness which we have done, for we know that all our righteousnesses are but as filthy rags in God's sight. We come in the name of Christ. Yes. His is the name that we plead, but we plead with this holy boldness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have every right, every warrant so to do. We have our Lord's own encouragement here in this remarkable little parable. On September the 23rd, 1857, a seemingly insignificant event occurred. There was a noonday prayer meeting held in New York City, September the 23rd, 1857. The hour of prayer was appointed for noon, and it was for businessmen. When the hour of noon arrived, not a single soul had come. But by 12:30, some 6 businessmen from various denominations had gathered to seek God's face in prayer. 6. The next week, there were 20. The following week, there were 35. The week after, which happened to coincide remarkably in the providence of God with a catastrophic financial collapse, there were 100. Before long, prayer meetings were being held every day throughout New York City. After 6 months, some 10,000 people were gathering every day in New York City to seek God's face in prayer. It was an incredible movement of the Spirit of God, and it manifested itself in prayer and in prayer meetings. And thousands upon thousands were converted. I'm speaking of the great revival of 1857 and 1858. 1 million, it's estimated. Down the length and the breadth of the United States of America, 1 million souls pressing into the kingdom of God. And the fires of revival spread across the Atlantic, touched Ulster and Wales and England and Scotland and other parts of Europe. Another 1 million pressing into the kingdom of God. It all began in a seemingly insignificant prayer meeting. What encouragements we have, my good friends, from the words and from the history of the church to seek God's face in prayer.
Yes.
Therefore, it behoves us to pray. It behoves us, as our Lord puts it later in these very verses, to ask, to seek, to knock, and to hammer upon heaven's door, just as this man hammered upon the door of his friend at midnight. The great God of heaven is our friend, and we are his friend, and we have the right, indeed the mandate, to come to him and seek his face, casting our burdens before him, setting forth our prayers before him. And we have his promise that he will hear us. It was, notice, because of this man's importunity, an importunity that's often generated by a great sense of need and even a holy desperation, but an importunity which is a trait in which the great God of heaven himself delights and in which he encourages us, each one, that we might pursue him with the same trait, asking, seeking, knocking, and hammering upon heaven's door, until he hears our cries and opens the door and gives us the three loaves for which we seek. Let us all pray together. Gracious God, how we thank thee for thy word. Thy word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We bless thee for it. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt teach us each one about thyself, about the gift of prayer, that thou wilt stimulate in our hearts and souls and minds a desire to pray more, a desire to come with this holy importunity. So bless thy word to us, O God. It is a seed cast upon the ground of our hearts. We pray that thou wilt water it and bring forth fruit from it. We ask it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.